The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Good morning. I have to apologize. When I got up here last week, I'd come in here earlier in the week and put my notes out just to see how things were, and I didn't have those lights on. I could see everything fine. I got up here last week, and I'm like, oh, man, I think I need bifocals, unfortunately. But we'll do what we can. Also, last week we looked in Jeremiah. Looked at Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And we saw Judah's betrayal and apostasy of God. And the good thing about just coming in here for 3 weeks is I can jump around. I don't have to preach. I mean, there's not one book I could preach in 3 weeks, so... We're not going to continue in Jeremiah today. We're going to look in the New Testament. We're going to be looking in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. The title of the message this morning is A Heavenly-Minded Mandate: The Realities of Living a Resurrected Life. You know, I think we've all heard the saying, that guy is so heavenly-minded, he's no earthly good. Well, I don't know about you, but I've never met anybody that's so heavenly-minded they actually have a negative effect on earthly things. We could look at a couple examples in Scripture. We could look at Noah. I mean, Noah was a pretty heavenly-minded guy, right? He was pretty heavenly-minded. Genesis chapter 6 says that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, that he walked with God. He was a pretty heavenly-minded man, yet God used him to repopulate the earth. I'd say that's pretty good. Or we look at someone like Abraham. Abraham was a heavenly-minded man. He loved the Lord. God told Abraham, I want you to go and I want you to sacrifice your son Isaac. So Abraham saddled up his donkey and he went, and he was going to do it. But God stopped him. But Abraham was heavenly-minded. And through Abraham is the line of our Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's a lot of earthly good. Or we could look to Moses. Moses was a heavenly-minded man, and he did a lot of earthly good. He brought the Israelites out of Egypt. He wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. He did a lot of earthly good. We could go to the New Testament. We could consider the apostles. Look at the apostle Peter. Listen to what he says here in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 4. He says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Those are some pretty heavenly thoughts. Peter was a heavenly-minded man, and we can all agree that through Peter, a lot of earthly good was done. But I think the main test of this question, can somebody be so heavenly-minded, they're no earthly good, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Because nobody in the history of the world has ever been more heavenly-minded than Jesus Christ. And nobody has ever done more earthly good in Jesus Christ. So the next time somebody says that to you, next time somebody says, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good, ask them if they thought that was true of Jesus. Because he was way more heavenly minded than you'll ever be, or more earthly good than we'll ever be. I think our primary problem as Christians is that we focus too little on heavenly things. We focus too much on our old, dead nature, on the things of this earth, and we're not heavenly-minded enough. In our text this morning, Paul urges us on to heavenly thinking and living. What he wants to do is he wants to turn our gaze from the things of the earth and turn them to the things of God. He's calling us to be more heavenly-minded. He's calling us to be more heavenly-minded in our resurrected life. So, from our text this morning, we'll look at and we'll consider 4 realities concerning our new resurrected life that should give us confidence in Christ and help us to be more heavenly minded. We'll look at and we'll consider our position, the position of our resurrected life in verse 1. Where do we stand positionally before God? Then we'll look at the practice of our resurrected life in the second half of verse 1 and verse 2. How do we practically strive towards heavenly mindedness? And then in verse 3, we'll look at the point of our resurrected life. Why should holy living be the characteristic of a Christian? Why should that be the norm for us? And then finally, we'll close out in verse 4 by looking at the picture of our future resurrected life. When Christ returns, we'll return with him in glory. So let's go ahead and read. I want to read chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. But then we're going to come back, and we're only going to look at the first four verses. But I want to read all 17 to kind of give us the context. I'm going to go more into the context, but this will also help. So Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. If you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it's because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all away. Put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed in a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord also forgave you, so also should you forgive them. So also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Heavenly Father, as we come to your text this morning, Lord, I pray that we would understand these things, that we would desire to be heavenly minded in our walk, that we would look to the heavenlies, we would look to Scripture and be thinking on these things, because our thoughts have an effect on our behavior. I pray that we would be thinking on the things of Christ, that you would clear our minds now from all distractions. We would be given over to you and your word. Speak to us through your word now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, before we dig into these first four verses, I need to give us more context. That was just verse chapter 3, but we need to get more context here of Colossians. Like, who was the author? When was it written? Where was it written from? Well, first of all, the authorship of this book, it's never seriously been contended. We can look back to some very early church fathers like Eusebius or Clement of Alexandria or Tertullian, Irenaeus. All of these guys were in agreement that Paul was the author. And these were early church fathers. But now if we go to the book itself, there's some very compelling internal evidence that Paul's the author. This letter has a very close relationship to Philemon, the book of Philemon. Both epistles mention Timothy in the introduction. Both epistles mention Aristarchus, Mark, Epaphras, Luke, Demas. They're all mentioned in both books. And all of these men were companions of Paul. Also, both of these books, Philemon and Colossians, were written while Paul was in prison. So the evidence shows that both of these books were written by the same author. That's what the internal evidence shows us. And there's pretty much universal agreement that Philemon was written by Paul. Thus, we could say Colossians, there's pretty good internal evidence that it was written by Paul. Now, as far as when it was written, some have argued that Paul wrote this epistle from Ephesus or Caesarea. But as I was studying for this, the most compelling evidence shows that this was written while Paul was in prison during his first missionary journey around AD 60. So that's when this book was written. What do we know about the city of Colossae, the church, the reason? Why did Paul write this book to the Colossians? Well, Colossae was located about 100 miles east of Ephesus. And at one time, it was a major trade hub because it was an intersection between Ephesus and Pergamos. So it was a major trade hub. But what the Romans did was they changed the trade hub so it wasn't going through Colossae anymore. They took the trade route and they moved it to go through Laodicea. And as we all know, when a major highway is moved, like Route 66, all those businesses tend to go out of business and a lot of people move away. Well, that's what happened in Colossae. And eventually, I mean, you can go to Colossae today and it's just ruins. There's nobody there anymore. And it got to be smaller and smaller and smaller until eventually it was just ruins. But in Paul's time, it was still pretty big, pretty significant, and it had a huge Jewish and Gentile population. Now, the church of Colossae was established sometime during Paul's third missionary journey. But interestingly enough, we see that Paul didn't write, or he didn't plant that church. He didn't plant the church to the Colossians. How do I know that? Well, because it tells us that in chapter 2, that it was planted by Epaphras, who was a friend of Paul. What he probably did was, he was probably from Colossae. He came down to Ephesus while Paul was preaching, sharing the gospel. He was converted. He went back to Colossae and started this church. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, that they hadn't even seen Paul face to face. I'm sorry, it's in chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Now, what was the reason Paul wrote this book to the Colossians? Why did he write? Was there this big heresy going on? Was there this gross immorality like in the Corinthian church? Why did he write this book? Well, there wasn't a heresy per se that had already taken root, but there was something that was beginning. And Paul wanted to cut it off before it gained momentum. As I said, the city had a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, and the heresy that was threatening them contained elements of Greek philosophy, Roman paganism, and Jewish legalism or traditionalism. All these things were mixed together, and they were beginning to have an effect on the church there. So Paul writes this letter to stop these things from growing. As I said, they were attracted to that Greek philosophy. Its spiritual nature. It had a spiritual nature to it. But Paul warns them to beware of these things, to be on their guard. Don't go back to this, Paul's saying. And the issue for the Jewish believers was that Jewish legalism. We see that all throughout the text of different epistles, where the Judaizers come in and they're trying to get the believers to do this. They have to be circumcised. They have to follow these rules. They have to do that. So that was what was threatening the Jewish believers, to go back to that. With that being said, the primary theme of the whole book is one of Christ being all in all. Christ is all in all. He's all you need. Paul wanted the Colossians to understand that Christ is to have first place in everything. Now, as we look at chapter 1, we see Paul begin, as he usually does, with a simple greeting. He expresses his thankfulness for their faith in Christ and their love for the brethren. That's how he begins. He also informs them of his continual prayers for them. That had to be so encouraging. Imagine that. Paul, the apostle, telling you that he's praying for you continually. If you want to be encouraged in your prayer life, just go through the epistles and look at Paul's prayers. and pray those. Let me give you an example. In our book here, verse 9, chapter 12 says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." That's awesome. "So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Man, that's the kind of prayer that we should be praying. That's powerful stuff. That's the kind of prayer we should be praying for ourselves as well as for others. If you're not sure what to pray, go through and look at Paul's prayers and pray those to the Lord. Now, Paul closes out chapter 1 by magnifying Christ. He delineates in detail how Christ is far superior to all this Greek philosophy, all these pagan false gods in Rome, all this Jewish traditionalism. Christ is above all that. Excuse me. He points out that although we were once alienated and hostile to this wonderful God, now He has rescued us from wrath. He's reconciled us to Himself through His death. And then as we move to chapter 2, Paul deals more specifically, He deals more specifically with the sufficiency of Christ versus these worldly philosophies. In this Judaistic legalism, he continues to remind them that they've been built up in Christ. They've been resurrected in Christ. And they're not to be taken captive by these worldly philosophies, but to stand firm in their faith. And then we finally come to chapter 3. And we see Paul begin to lay out these four realities of a life that's been resurrected by Christ. So let's go ahead and read, once again, just verses 1 through 4. And then we'll dig into them. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory." So Paul's basic premise here is that if you're a Christian, then you should continually be thinking on heavenly things, because you're dead to the world and alive in Christ. So don't live for the world. Have an eternal perspective focused on your future glory. That's the entire four verses in a nutshell. Now, in breaking it down, as I said, we'll see four realities that Paul brings to the forefront that would be helpful for us to look at. There are four realities with regard to this mandate that Paul gives us. The first one being the fact that to fulfill this mandate, you must be a believer. You must be positionally righteous before God. You must be spiritually resurrected before God. So the first reality we look at, the position of the spiritually resurrected life. The position of our spiritually resurrected life. And that's the first half of verse 1. He says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ..." Stop right there. So, in reading this text, the first thing we see is Paul puts forth that popular word, therefore. He says, therefore. What's it referring to? Well, it's just referring to the entire second chapter, as well as the clause that follows it here. They both speak of the believer as being built up or raised up in Christ. So he's saying, therefore, if this is true of you, then da 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 da. If this is true of you. Now, the conjunction that ties the therefore to the following clause is if. Therefore, if you have been raised up in Christ. Now, the if, the translation, it's a proper translation. But what we need to understand is that that's a conditional conjunction, just meaning that it denotes assumption, okay? In other words, the clause that follows the conjunction, or what comes right after that if, is assumed to be factual. So someone would like to translate this, since you have been raised up with Christ. And I think that would be a good translation too. I like that. But it's not translated that way because the conjunction just puts forth a condition that's thought of as real, as possible. There's a possibility that it's not factual. So in other words, the text is acknowledging that there may be some in the Colossian church who are not true believers, but it's assumed that all of them are. For those who are, they're to keep seeking the things above. They're to set their minds on heavenly things. They've been resurrected with Christ. But what does that mean? I mean, really, what does it mean to be raised up with Christ, to be resurrected? Well, if we're talking just wooden, if we just want a wooden translation, what does that mean? Well, the verb just means co-resurrected. So the believers have spiritually entered into Christ's death and resurrection at the moment of conversion. They're spiritually brought back to life. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6 says this, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." You see, when an individual is born again, they're instantaneously transformed and given a place in Christ. So spiritually speaking, you've been resurrected. You're no longer a citizen of earth. As the old song says, you're just passing through. You're a Christian. You're no longer spiritually a citizen of this earth. Philippians 3:20 states, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, it's true. It's true that our bodies are not there. Our bodies are not in heaven, obviously. But that's where our citizenship is. As far as our soul goes, we're already there. When you come to Christ and you're saved, you're taken out of this world spiritually. So from the point of your salvation, you should be consumed with the things of heaven, because that's your home. We're to be heavenly-minded people. We don't want to be living as those who are spiritually dead, those who continuously walk in darkness, those who obsessively are indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We don't want to be there. They're spiritual zombies, if you will. They're spiritually dead, but they're walking around on the earth. They're slaves to sin. They walk according to the course of this world, engaging in the deeds of the flesh. They don't seek the things above because they haven't been raised up. Their home isn't above. Their home is not in the heavenlies. Their home is here on earth. So the ways of this world is what they seek. It's where their mind is constantly on the things of the earth, things of the world. That's the position of all unbelievers. They need to be regenerated. They desperately are in need of their souls being resurrected. It's so encouraging to hear those men up here talking about that. They know the need that the lost have to be spiritually resurrected. And we're the ones as Christians that God has charged to go out into the world and preach the gospel. They need to be spiritually resurrected. And that, my friend, is exactly what happened to you if you're a Christian. If you're born again, you've been spiritually resurrected. Christ raised you up. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's in Romans. God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to get cleaned up. Think of that. He died for us while we were yet sinners, while we were in our sin. He went to us. We didn't even want to come to him. He made us want to come to him. He cleaned us up. He made us want to be clean. So through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we've been brought into the very heavenlies, the very throne room of God. We've been brought into that room. Praise God. We now, as Christians, if you're a Christian, you now enjoy sweet communion with God the Father. You have a wonderful fellowship with Jesus Christ, the Son. And you're in a beautiful relationship with the Holy Spirit. Colossians 2:13 tells us that He made us alive together with Him. This is our position before God. We're justified before Him. We have a right legal standing before God. If we're in God's courtroom, we're standing before God. We have a right legal standing. We're justified because of what Christ did for us. The blood of Christ covers us. So He looks at us now as justified. But we also have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. It's credited to our account. So not only are our sins forgiven and put on Christ, but His righteousness has been given to us. It's not just that He forgave our sin. That's wonderful and that's great. But if He just forgave our sin, and then right away we started sinning again. No, we need His righteousness to be imputed to us, to be credited to our account. That's how far God went. He cleansed us, forgave us of our sins, and gave us the righteousness of Christ. That's amazing. And with that being said, Paul wants the Colossian believers to understand that they have everything in Christ. They don't need anything else. Christ and Christ alone is sufficient for them. And He is sufficient for us. There's no need to be intimidated by these individuals who are trying to infiltrate the church with their pagan system and their Greek philosophy. And they're trying to tell the Christians there, that's great that you do that. That's good, but you also need to do this. You also need to incorporate some of this philosophy or this pagan worship or this Jewish traditionalism. You need to incorporate that. You're not a full Christian until you do that. Paul's saying, don't be intimidated by that. There's no room for Christ plus philosophy or Christ plus all these Jewish legalistic activities. No, they have Christ. If they just keep their mind thinking on heavenly things, keep their mind thinking on Christ, they'd be fine. They wouldn't be continuously searching for something more. I got to have something more. This isn't enough. That's also true of us, isn't it, as Christians? If we would be constantly thinking on the things of God, if we were characterized by being an individual who's heavenly minded, we wouldn't be intimidated by those who may say, we need to have more. They may be Christians, but they're saying, you're a Christian, yeah, that's good, but you need more. You need this experience. You need this experience. If you don't have that, you're not fully experiencing God. Don't be intimidated by that. Have you ever ran into somebody like that? They keep jumping from one Christian fad to the next, trying to have a new experience with God. They keep telling you that you're not as spiritual as them. They might not say it, but they pretty much say it in how they bring it up because you haven't had this experience or you've never felt a certain way, so therefore you're not as spiritual as them. Maybe because God doesn't audibly speak to you while you're shaving or while you're in the shower. Well, see, you haven't experienced that, then you're not as holy. Don't be intimidated by that. No, remember what your position before God is. Remember, you're presently living spiritually in the heavenlies. Your abode is in the very throne room of God if you're a Christian. Now, after this great reminder, Paul transitions from reminding us of the position of our resurrected life with regard to this mandate that he's given us to giving us more detail on actually carrying it out. So we move from the position of our resurrected life to the practice of our resurrected life in verse second half of verse 1 and then verse 2. Look at it. It says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not in the things that are on earth. So Paul lays it out here. You want to live a resurrected life? Then you must first of all be positionally righteous before God. And if that's true of you, keep seeking the things above. Now, the keep seeking here, it carries the idea of intense searching. It won't end until the thing being sought is found. It's an intense searching, continuous searching. Jesus uses the same word in Matthew 6:33 when he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you." Seek, keep seeking. Don't stop seeking. Intently seek, seek, seek. Keep investigating. Look into and learn much about God, about the things that are characteristic of Christ. Keep seeking those things. Things that are characteristic of Christ. And then it says, he is seated at the right hand of God. Look to the one whom God has exalted to his right hand. Study his attributes when you're thinking, seeking the things above. Stand in awe of the attributes of God. Study his omnipotence. Study his eternality, his creative power. Study these things. Try to gain a better understanding of the holiness of Christ. And don't stop pursuing these things. Don't stop plumbing the depths of God's word to gain a better understanding of the attributes of God. Keep digging into it. And we'll start with just look to this chapter, to the first chapter of Colossians, and we see the greatness of Christ laid out in chapter 1. Go there for beginners and just read that chapter. Pray through that chapter. You'll begin to weep as you look at those attributes of Christ. Study those things. He's the image of the invisible God. By him, all things were created. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. Learn more about these truths as you seek the things above. Also, study theology, guys. Gain a knowledge of Christology, which is the study of Christ. Gain a knowledge of pneumatology, which is the study of the Holy Spirit. Gain a knowledge of those things. Keep studying them. Take the time to learn the great doctrines of God. It'll cause you to, it's what one of my professors used to say, it'll lead you to blessed despair. You study these things and you're just overwhelmed by the greatness of God. You just, the more you learn, the more you're overwhelmed. It's wonderful. Study the doctrine of soteriology, which is the study of salvation. Study this in all of its aspects. Seek out solid understanding of justification. What exactly does that mean? Look it up. Study it. Learn it. What does justification mean? What does sanctification mean? What does it look like? Be able to articulate the atonement. What is the atonement? What does penal substitutionary atonement mean? Learn those things. Know those things. Seek out the things above. Seek to know more and more about the wonderful things of God. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. But don't just study and seek for knowledge's sake. That's a temptation that can happen. If you're just studying for knowledge's sake, no. Meditate on these things and let them change your heart. Let them sink in and become part of you. Memorize large portions of Scripture. But don't just memorize it. Meditate on it. What does this mean? Let it affect your heart. Now, that's the positive side, but Paul also points out the negative here. Not only are we to seek the things above and set our mind on the things of Christ, but look at what he also says. We're not to set our minds on the things of the earth. So there's a positive and a negative. Set your mind on the things of Christ, but don't set your mind on the things of earth. In other words, put the old patterns of thought away. Begin new patterns of thought. I think the old adage, you are what you eat, could also fit here. You are what you think. If you're continually thinking about the things of the world, you're going to begin to act on them. You will. There's several other warnings in Scripture regarding worldly actions and worldly thinkings. I mean, just look at a couple. We have 1 John 2:15. John says, we're not to love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, listen to this, the love of the Father is not in him. Or James 4:4 says that friendship with the world is hostility towards God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean we're to get away from society. No, we've got to live in the world. We have to, how else are we going to witness to the lost world? You know, this doesn't mean we need to go move to the mountains and get a little cabin where nobody is around. No, how are we going to witness to the lost world? We need to be a light to the lost world. It doesn't mean we go join a monastery. No. We just don't give our affections to the things of the world. Don't give your affections to the things of the world. And one way to keep from doing this is to not dwell on the things of the world. The way a man thinks, so goes his behavior. As I said, Jesus says this in Mark 7:21, that which proceeds out of the man, this is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceeds evil thoughts, fornications. And he goes on, from the thoughts. These proceed out from our thoughts. If we sow and cultivate evil thoughts, we will reap evil, destructive behavior. Galatians 6:7 says this, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. If we're sowing bad thoughts in our mind continually, we will reap that. Be careful. Be on guard against that. Don't set your mind on the things of the world system. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by being heavenly minded. Renew your mind. Paul tells us this in Romans 2. He says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So we need to be giving our affections to the things of God, to the things above, because that's where we belong, right? Give your affections to that, not to the things of the world. So ask yourself, as you study the Word, do you understand these great doctrines? It'll help you gain a better understanding of the heavenlies. It'll help you gain a better knowledge of where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We want to live a life that's as close to the nature of Christ as possible. And we do this by keeping our mind on heavenly things. We want to think on and live a life characterized by what we see in Philippians 4:8. Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. This is heavenly-minded thinking. Think and live a life like that. Think and live a life of kindness. Be kind to those around you. A life that's full of mercy and purity. A life that's full of purity. These things characterize the things above. Be an individual who thinks on and freely gives forgiveness. Extend forgiveness to those who have offended you. You be the one to go to them. Ask for forgiveness. Even if you've offended them, you ask for forgiveness and they don't extend it, you go and you ask for forgiveness and receive forgiveness. Be an individual who's patient. Be someone who has restraint in their activities, in their behaviors, in their anger. Show tenderness, kindness, and love to those around you. Look to 1 Corinthians 13 if you want an example. Here we see the love of a life that's been transformed, the love that's characterized of the things above. We're told that this love is patient. The love that's characteristic of the things above is patient. This love is kind and is not jealous. This love is not jealous. It does not brag. It's not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This love, the love that's characteristic of the things above, never fails. think that way and live according to that love. The transformed life, the risen life, thinks on and does these things, and in doing so, they're carrying out the mandate to be heavenly minded. This is the reality of the practice of the transformed life. And then Paul moves. The next reality we see in the text is the point of living a resurrected life. What's the point? Look at the text. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So why is living our resurrected life in a heavenly-minded way supposed to be the norm for the Christian? Why should they seek the things above rather than the things below? What's the reason? Because the text says you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're slaves of Christ. We now belong to Him. To live our life according to the rules of our old master makes no sense. Remember our position before God. Remember that. We're righteous. We're resurrected children of God. No longer a slave of every whim of your flesh or of the world or of the devil. You're not a slave of that anymore. So don't go back to it. So we're to strive to live physically in this life as we already are spiritually. But look at the text. It says, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ." Okay, wait a minute. I thought I was alive in Christ. I thought I was alive in Christ. What does Paul mean, I've died? He said, I'm living. He says, I'm dead. I was dead. Now I'm living. But now he's saying, I'm dead. What is he talking about? Well, you see, not only were you raised to life at salvation, you were raised to life, but a death took place there. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are gone. Behold, all things have become new. A death took place. So the reason we are to continually strive to be heavenly minded is because we now live in union with Christ. We're new creatures. We're alive in Christ, but we're dead to sin. And we want to glorify God. And this happens through holy living. And as we said, holy living comes about through holy, heavenly thinking. So the point of being heavenly minded is to ultimately glorify God. That's the main point, to glorify God. Now, this union that's mentioned here is expressed in the text where it says, your life is hidden with Christ. You see, you and Christ are together in this resurrected life, right? Your new nature, your new transformed heavenly life is in union with Christ. But then why does it use the word hidden with Christ? Why not just say your life is united with Christ? Well, there's primarily two things going on here. First, we're hidden from all spiritual foes. No spiritual enemy has the ability to inflict any harm on a Christian without the permission of God. Christians are safe and secure in the arms of God. They have an inheritance in their salvation, which is imperishable and undefiled, and it will not fade away. All the riches of the eternal God are available to those whose life is hidden with Christ in God. So that's one way we're hidden in Christ. But there's another way. There's another way. Remember, Paul wants to get across the idea that the new life we live, the resurrected life we now enjoy, is one that's not understood by the world. He said, don't look to the things of the earth. These people don't understand the things of heaven. It's hidden to the world. Unbelievers are unable to grasp the reality of the believer's new life. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. How many times have you tried to talk with an unbeliever about the things of God, and they think you've lost your mind? You're crazy. They hear about Jonah and the fish or Noah's Ark. They just roll their eyes. To them, it's impossible. This is impossible. They have a secular worldview, so anything outside of that secular worldview makes no sense to them. It's ridiculous. If it can't be explained by science, then they think it's insane. I remember working with this guy when I was in the Air Force. And when I became a Christian, he thought I'd lost my mind. He was like, "What are you talking about?" He would rail on and on, tell me that the virgin birth is impossible. "What's wrong with you? Can't you see this?" Or the resurrection. "It's not scientifically possible, Joe. You've lost your mind." He thought I was being brainwashed by this church I was going to. You see, the natural man has no understanding of the things of God. They're hidden to him. So we're hidden in a protective way, protected from evil spiritual forces, and we're also hidden from the world in Christ. And that brings us to our final reality here in verse 4. The reality that it will not always be like this. We won't always be hidden in Christ. So we move from considering the point of our living a resurrected life to considering the picture of our future resurrected life in verse 4. Look at verse 4. I'll read the whole thing again. He says, "Therefore, you have been raised up with Christ. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." You see, there's coming a day when we will no longer be hidden from the world. No, when Christ comes back, when he's revealed in all his glory, we also will be revealed. John puts it this way in Revelation. Listen to this, Revelation 9. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen," that's you if you're a Christian, "white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." He's coming back, and he will bring us with him. He's coming back in all his glory, and every single person on earth will see him. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you know, when all this is said and done, as far as eschatology goes or end time events, when all this is, and all that's done, we're going to reign on earth with Christ forever, for eternity. Did you know that? Our eternal destination isn't heaven. Our eternal destination isn't up in heaven sitting on a cloud playing a harp or eating a cream cheese donut. That's not our final destination. No, the new heaven and the new earth is where the Christian will spend eternity in their glorified state. Praise God. See, some of these Greek philosophies that were coming out were saying, well, a later one was Gnosticism, which said the flesh is bad. All matter is bad. So live however you want because you're going to die and you're going to be in heaven on a cloud. That's wrong. That's not the truth. We're sinners, yes, but our body, when God created man, he said it was good. That's where we're going to be. We're going to spend eternity in glorified bodies. Revelation 21 says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city Jerusalem coming down out from heaven, from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write these words. Write, these words are final and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." And listen to this. "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." See, he's coming back in all of his glory. And we'll see him. We'll be raised with him. So as you face trials in your life, as you face these temptations from the world, keep a heavenly perspective in where you're going to be in the future. Remember the realities of your life in Christ. Remember how glorious he is, and strive to be more heavenly minded. Be encouraged, because your position before God is one of righteousness through Christ. And be encouraged that when he returns in glory, we will be with him. We will be with him. Well, after this portion of the text, Paul puts forth another therefore in verse 5. And he proceeds to give some concrete explanations of what putting off your old life and putting on the new is. And then he talks about some instructions for families. And he closes out with a farewell. Talks to his fellow workers. And that's how Colossians ends. So he moves from urging us on to be more heavenly minded to showing us how this is manifest in our behavior. Well, this morning we looked at four realities concerning our resurrected life that definitely gave us confidence in our position in Christ, as well as gave us direction on being more heavenly minded. We looked at and considered the position of our resurrected life. We saw that although we're dead in our sins because of what Christ did for us, we're now justified and considered righteous before God in position. Thus, we're able to carry out this mandate. Then we saw, secondly, the practice of our resurrected life. We saw how we can practically strive towards heavenly mindedness, which included seeking the things above, seeking those great doctrines of Christ, seeking his attributes. Then we saw the point of living this resurrected life. What's the reason behind this? We looked at the ultimate reason we should live a heavenly minded life, which is because we're now in union with Christ and we want to glorify him. And then last, we looked at the picture of our future resurrected life. Bodily resurrection that will come. We will return with Christ to reign on this earth in new physically resurrected bodies, and we will be revealed to the world at that point. Now, I pray that as we go about our week, we remember these things and we strive to be more heavenly minded. Strive to be more heavenly minded. Be in the Word, be in prayer. That we lean on the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within all of us and walk by the Spirit. We can't carry out this mandate without the Holy Spirit. We can't do this on our own. We can't do this in our flesh. This isn't some morality that we just want to clean ourselves up. No, the Holy Spirit gives us the strength and the power to do this. He changes us as we're in his Word, as we're communing with him. Remember, there's no such thing as being so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for your Word. Thank you for this text. Thank you for the Apostle Paul and how you used him in a mighty way in all these different areas. And how he's urged us on here to heavenly thinking and living to be living in practice as we already are in position. Thank you, Father. Thank you for saving us. And I pray that if there's anybody here who doesn't know you, who hears these things and they just have no idea what I'm talking about, I pray that they would understand that they are part of these worldly individuals who think the things of Christ are foolishness. They don't understand it because they don't know Christ. I pray that you would get a hold of their heart today. Lord, crush their heart. Draw them to yourself. I pray that you would not leave them alone until they come to you in repentance and are saved. That they might understand these mandates to live heavenly. And their souls might be resurrected to a new life in Christ. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.